Our Heavenly Father, as always, we give thanks for your mercies. We give thanks for the night's rest, that again we can come here and hear new, fresh things that opens up your word, and we rejoice to know those things, and it reveals your mind to us. And as we look into it, into that word, we see your loving kindness to us and the wonderful things that you have planned for us all. And so may we think on those things as we hear further words today, and bless us. And always we know we need to come to you as children, eager to learn and to know and to be humble and forgiving of one another and seeking always to do your will. So be with us and be with all your people as they assemble too. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
So I call upon Brother Adam Cropcook from Melbourne to come to the podium, and his address is entitled Jonah.
Thank you, Brother Don, for the very kind words of introduction. As the title on the program is The Book of Jonah, I won't be reading all the verses. There's only about one page of verses, there's four chapters. But if you like to follow me, as I go through the verses, I will present them to you. Jonah is chiefly renowned for his encounter with a great fish, as we remember back in our Sunday school days, and a lot of people remember only that aspect. His subsequent achievements in the city of Nineveh are not really dwelt upon very much. And in fact, if you go through this book, you'll find that God performs no fewer than seven miracles in this book of Jonah. The tiny book of four brief chapters, which bears his name, really doesn't do justice to his position as a great prophet in Israel. The name Jonah means dove, a frequent symbol that's used and representative of the Holy Spirit. Jonah is like a four-act drama, with each chapter of the book comprising a separate act of its own. And I believe the book has many lessons for us, as brief as it is in the encounter he had. His mention in 2 Kings chapters 14 and verses 23 and 25, predicting to Jeroboam, the king, that he would recover Israel's lost territory and enlarge the borders of Israel, and that was about 793 BC. Jonah came from an obscure town of Gath-Hepher, which is roughly, a lot of us are imperial here, 3 miles north of Nazareth. And it was in the territory of the tribe of Zebulun. And we have 7 references to Jonah in the New Testament, and Matthew and Luke are addressed by our Lord Jesus when he likens himself to Jonah. The Lord gives his command frankly first, that Jonah was to go to Nineveh, as we recall, and cry against its wickedness before the Lord, in chapter 1, verse 2. But we find that Jonah decides to make up his mind and he flees to Tarshish, effectively going in a westerly direction nearly 2,000 miles away. After all, why would he do it? He was not afraid of the missioner. He was a prophet of God. He did not think that by fleeing to Tarshish he would flee from God. He knew all too well for that, and the motive can only be understood in the light with which Israel regarded the Assyrian people of that time. The Assyrians were the most cruel and ruthless people of their time. And maybe his thinking was, if he didn't go to this large city of Nineveh, they would not have the message. If they did not have the message, they would not repent. If they did not repent, God would assuredly visit them and pass judgments on them, destroy them, and he would be rid of the enemies of Israel. But in chapter 1, verse 3, his initial response, I will flee to avoid the nasty experiences. And so he decides to flee to Tarshish via a Joppa on a ship, most likely similar to the Drori, because they had rowers on board and they were about 200 foot long, those particular galley. In the account we have that a great wind blows in verse 4, and it reminds us of Apostle Paul in his days when the Levanter, or the big tempest, blew up. The ship was likened to be broken apart in the storm, and the mariners became very afraid. So they cast off things to lighten the ship to be more buoyant, and amidst all the clamour and the confusion that was on board, Jonah lay deep inside the base of the vessel, at peace, fast asleep. The ship's master called, "Arise, we are in difficulties, call upon your God, or we perish." And they decided to cast lots as to who had caused or brought the evil upon them. Lots were the means in those days of determining an answer from the heaven according to their custom. And the lot fell on Jonah, and they asked, "Tell us, we pray, for whose cause, what is thy occupation, country and people?" Lots of questions being barraged at Jonah during the storm. In verse 9, at last Jonah was forced to give a frank statement of faith, which was with him really all the time. He stresses, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were afraid and asked, "What hast they done for this storm?" "I fled from the Lord," he told them. They asked, "What shall we do to calm the sea then?" And Jonah gives them the answer, "Take me up and cast me into the sea." They were rather shocked to hear that response, undoubtedly. And in verse 13, it appears the ship's only hope then lay with the rowers, who rowed hard trying to bring it to land, we are told. In verse 15, the same divine intervention that caused the storm to strike caused the same storm to cease suddenly. Miracle number 2. The sailors believed personally that the God of heaven had personally intervened to deliver them, and they were absolutely right. The effect upon their minds is given in the next verse. They were so impressed and feared the Lord that they offered sacrifices to the Lord straight away. They would have had sheep on board for a trip of a 2,000 mile voyage and kept the sheep alive, so that's how that would have taken place. In verse 17, we have miracle number 3. As we know, God provided a great big fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive. We won't debate what type of fish it was, as we are not told and cannot identify it readily. In chapters 2, verses 1 to 10, Jonah is in the big fish and has learnt his lesson and gives us his reflections in words of distinct beauty. And Jonah's prayer shows really a very deep familiarity with the book of Psalms. I haven't got time to go into it, but you'll link up some very nice psalm phrases there. And many of these expressions in the chapter really are found in the writings of David. So the great fish may have been Jonah's prison, but it was also his protector, because it saved him from drowning. The storm billows and waves passed harmlessly over him. He recognised that the storm was a corrective measure from God. And Jonah realised that divine power had preserved him in a most marvellous manner for a purpose. And God did not let go hold of his servant Jonah. More than that, God had not even accepted his rejection of the initial commission. He now offered another opportunity for repentance and a retracing of his steps. And God would have heard his petition. Just think about it. 72 hours in a fearful ordeal, in the belly of a fish, deep under the sea, total darkness, in a totally different world with different sounds that surrounded him. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it reflects that. The 3 days and three nights is, of course, a picture of our Lord's death and resurrection on the third day. Our Lord Jesus once said that this experience which befell Jonah was a figure of his own passing into and through the shades of death in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and verses 38 to 41. I'll just for time read from verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It was in perfect trust and confidence when we recall our Lord Jesus' words. When he bowed his head, he felt the shades of death closing around him and said in Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then to lie in the grave until that momentous morning when the great events occurred at which the keepers did shake, as we well know, and became as like dead men in Matthew 28 and verse 4. Going back to Jonah, the instrument of destruction became the vehicle effectively of salvation. Jonah had been so confident that he could plan his own course of life and avoid the divine call, he had brought upon himself the loss of all things, and apart from that, divine interference, certain death into the bargain. His repentance changed all that, and what had been Jonah's grave became instead his gateway into a new world, in which unswerving obedience to the word of the Lord be his joy and his delight. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we are told, I will delight unto thee, Lord, he said. So the Lord then commanded the fish to vomit him out in verse 10. Miracle number 4. Maybe a good number of witnesses possibly saw Jonah being spat out onto the dry land. The question is, for us as a lesson, how do we relate to Jonah and his fear experiences in our lives? Have we had an occasion of something formidable in front of us at some time? Do we see something in the flesh and maybe rather avoid it? If it's not a pleasant experience, the mindset is usually get away from it and flee. That is really the knee-jerk reaction to handle most of these situations instinctively. But Jonah finally realised, and have we ever been tried to flee the Lord? With Jonah it was a full circle of his experience to what he tried to verily much avoid. Jonah's decision made his life more difficult, as he could have avoided the harsh experiences if only he had not fled. For us, a lesson is, when the Lord looks differently, when we avoid doing something that's in our way, and the Lord brings it around in a complete circle in our lives, and then we do it after we have lost much valuable time. In the process of losing time, we demonstrate to the Lord we are not in a right heart attitude in our objective to do his will. However, let's not be too critical, I suppose, of Jonah. In chapter 3 now we're going to, the Lord gives him another chance in verses 1 and 2. And this time there was no hesitation. And the question arises, how did he travel? It was a very arduous journey, as you see from the map. It was 700 miles. It wasn't just going next door. He most likely would have joined a caravan of merchants because for company and protection, as there would have been thieves on that trade route. And the trade route from Egypt to Assyria is nearby Gathepa, his birthplace. And God dwells, as we know, in the sides of the north in Psalms 48 and 2. The journey would take Jonah about 2 months by this caravan. In verse 3, this great city of 3 days' journey was actually a group of cities closely linked together by outlying suburbs, parks and gardens, and by the junction of two rivers, the Great Zab and the Tigris rivers. It was a huge walk, 3 days of journey to walk around the city. These same cities are mentioned in Genesis 10 verses 11 to 12. Today, this very site, where once upon a time, or near this site, is a place called Nebi Yunus. It means Prophet Jonah. It's crowned by an Arab village in the centre by a mosque, and the Muhammad say below is the burial place of Jonah the prophet. You can see not much of it standing today, as ISIS decided to remove it. According to the archaeologists, the city was filled with pagan temples and idol worship. Idols numerous in number, from the moon god, the temple Dagon, and there was an enormous king's palace in the centre of the city, which was about 500 foot long and 400 foot wide. Now, it appears these ruins that you see are near the city of Mosul, if you're trying to trace it in Iraq, and they're in the middle of an extensive plain. And we can just picture Jonah looking upon the evidences of idolatry that he would have stumbled across coming into the city, that were in effect quite unfamiliar to him. And he must have really wondered, what hope would he have of turning these people to serve the living God? In verse 4, Jonah found his voice and began to cry out his message to Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, he claimed, just as the Lord had told him to do. Most likely, Jonah preached God and his righteousness. He called upon them to repent, an announcement of the imminent destruction of their city on account of their past gross crimes. Jonah waited and anticipated the consequences on Nineveh. He wanted to see it destroyed. In verse 5, it tells us of a most amazing event. The Ninevites believed. This is the most amazing thing in this whole amazing story of Jonah. That a people who for generations, if you know the history of the Assyrians, had been brought up to glory on brute force, in pilgrimage and murder and all inhuman atrocities, should repent of all their deeds at the preaching of one obscure man. Really a most remarkable outcome. They were universally hated and feared by all, yet one prophet of the despised people of Israel went alone into their capital city and preached God's righteousness and called upon them to repent. And verse 5 clearly states, the people of Nineveh believed in God. So also did their king. Jonah's God was supreme over all gods, and so they cried for his mercy. When he told the people, they were so impressed by his message and reversed their sinful ways, and the city really went into overdrive, into full mourning. Neither was the Reformation confined to the lower orders in the people's standing. In verse 6 it states, their king, who historically was probably Shamish Hadad V, who was a mild-mannered man and not addictive to warfare like his grandfathers had been. He decreed the people to fast, and in verse 7, to put on ashes and sackcloth. Even he asked that the cattle fast as well. And now Jonah sees another totally unexpected turn of events. In verse 10, the Lord relented. The Lord God relented. That is the next amazing part of the entire story. The indescribable atrocities that the inflicted by the Assyrians would justify their condemnation as a people unfit to live. But they repented, and God reprieved them. God gave Ninevites a second chance, and the Lord accepts their repentance and allows them to exist for a period of time. Really, if you were to read the CV of Jonah the prophet, he seems to be a most successful prophet in the brief writings we have. He promised Israel that had lost their territories, they would be restored, and his promise came true. He so impressed the pagan sailors, they acknowledged the supremacy of his God, Jehovah God. Now he had single-handed converted the people of the most ruthless nation of the ancient world. It's numbered as 120,000 in the Old Testament, but it's, I think, counting men. You can multiply it by a factor of 5, allowing a wife and 3 kids. So there would have been possibly about 600,000 in total. It's the only reference in 2,000 years of Assyrian history when the slightest touch of a softer feeling showed itself in that warlike temperament that they had developed. The conversion of Israel on Mount Carmel comes to mind, and that was great. By Elijah. This conversion of Nineveh by Jonah is really equally as great. And what was the underlying principle, we may ask, of this sudden mass conversion of these ruthless people? Was it the prophet's eloquence, his sincerity? Was it his appeal? Did the Assyrians feel guilty for their crimes against humanity? Or was there something else? I personally think it was miracle number five. The story of, was God surprised by Nineveh, so he changed not to destroy them? Really, God knows the end from the very beginning of all things. Nineveh, he knew, would repent, and he would not blot them out in 40 days. But Nineveh eventually did pass away, but some 200 years later. How much more compassion did our Lord have than Jonah? It pleased God to have Nineveh turn from sin and repent in their hearts. God saw it all, and verse 10 gives us God's action. He did not do it. God repented. What a thought. Not that God changed his purpose. He never does that. He elected to change his conduct. God has no pleasure in death, but would rather that man would turn away from their evil ways and lives. It's like the story, as we well know, of the prodigal son. He is always waiting to go out and meet the repentant one and draw him back into the light and warmth of his home. So in the final outcome and outworking of this world of ours, men will find that God has been planning all the time to lead them to repentance, no matter what level of degradation their past lives may have been. If they will only, and I stress if only they will only, listen to that greater Jonah, they will inherit a salvation greater by far that came to the Ninevites. We next come across chapter 4. Jonah is the only one of the prophets and great men of the Bible whom it is said that he dared to be angry with God. Verse 1 states he was angry. He did not want them to repent. He hoped they would not repent. He did not expect them to repent. They imposed a threat to his nation. They should be removed from the scene of the earth, and Israel would have a secure future. They would get away, they would get what they deserved, and that would be the end of it. If they relapsed into the old way, the threat to Israel maintained, he thought. I suppose in a way, we can question Jonah's attitude. Was it really proper for him to have this disposition, to be so displeased with this outcome? Was it the right attitude? He was told to go to cry out. He did that and expected all to be condemned to death, but he was so disappointed when it turned out otherwise. In all his grief, really, and he quite forgot a very important issue, that if Assyria could be saved by repentance, so could Israel. One of the most striking impressions one gathers from the story of Jonah is the prophet's ignoring of his own people's sin of Israel. He was so zealous for judgment upon Nineveh, but no, not for the judgment upon Israel. In that fact lies a lesson for all time, and our Lord Jesus brought it home to the individual when he spoke of a man seeking to pluck the speck out of his brother's eye, all the time failing to perceive the log in his own eye in Luke 6:41. So Jonah had yet to learn the greatest lesson of all, the overruling and the overriding providences of God, which he is able to protect and to deliver those who are sincerely his own, even though to our human reasoning there seems to be really no way out. In studying the prayer of Jonah, he was so much praising God, who is gracious and slow to anger, he wished to die because of the experiences God had given him. What degree of mercy do we exhibit of God-like tendencies with our dealings with our brethren? Are we compassionate and slow to anger? Are we quick in giving mercy? As Jonah saw God's towards him. If we wish to have a close relationship with our Heavenly Father, we have to be like him in character and display those traits. We have to be forgiven, show mercy, err on the side of mercy, or we else will have a conflict of interest. What is the rule God applies? Mercy from him to that extent that we exercise mercy to others. Patience and long-suffering. In the balance of Jonah's prayer, he makes a plea to the Lord. Take my life. Better for me to die than to live. Why does he go down this path? Because in his eyes, This perfect God has made a fool of me. I preach in that city of Nineveh. They would get destruction after 40 days, but the city is still there. I have failed in my mission. And God's displeasure of Jonah's attitude gives him a cue in verse 4. Jonah had no right to be angry with God. The reply of our Lord to Jonah, if you go through it in detail and read it, is one of the most intimate touches of the Heavenly Father's attitudes to his children that we have on record. In an indulgent, almost humorous tone, he asked Jonah in verse 4, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" asked the Most High gently. Jonah is in no mood to answer lightly. "I am greatly angry unto death," in verse 9, or as we would say in our English term, deadly angry. The 40 days in Scripture is a trial time. Nineveh's literal 40 days produced repentance and a consequent deliverance for that nation. The symbolic testing was nearly two centuries later, and no real change in character. Assyrians did not change their attitude, and the full judgment of God fell upon the guilty nation later, and they went out of existence. Jonah, the conditions are not quite going his way. He decides for the Lord to take his life, as he is not useful in the world he fills. He actually feels discredited. The attitude to which we as Christians should be very weary of. To tell the Lord how his conditions should be and what we think we should do in our lives, that effectively, in a nutshell, is a presumptuous sin. David's heart condition, we recall, when he prayed to keep him back from the presumptuous sins in Psalms 19:12-13. Very appropriate heart sermon there. None of us can dictate knowingly to the Lord, but really, when you think about it, unconsciously, sometimes it is easy and unnoticed to fall into this error. As a caution regarding our prayers, how are they worded? Do we meditate on our petitions to our Almighty? Are we careful there are no selfish motives for the Lord to do for us? As presumptuous sins can occur subtly at any time. He placed his feelings in front of God's program, effectively, Jonah did. Jonah did not see the way the Lord designed them. Also, in Jonah's experience, how do we defend the truth or even ourselves? How we attempt to do that is very important before the Lord. After all, character likeness, to speak the truth in love, in meekness, in humility, and to match it with love and a zeal for the Lord. We need to be sure that we defend the truth and not our own personal theories. Let us be careful of new ideas. Jonah was distressed with God's compassion for Nineveh. Being disturbed, he was not as loving as the God he served. Some make God's love and mercy so narrow, placing false limits of their own, as the hymn goes. Concerning in making our affliction sure, we are to strive for really a perfect love. Verse 5 describes his going out on the east side where he makes a booth. He sits in the shadow to see what will become of that great city. True, in a way, each of us finds ourselves in our booth some days, watching what will happen next. When we become discouraged with our failures of our lives, the mindset becomes so bleak, and our efforts to serve the Lord, we focus on our faults, on our negatives rather than on the positives. Sometimes we do not bear any fruitage, and these faults just keep coming up and pounding you. When these feelings arise, be sober. Do not be discouraged. Be of a sober mind. See how much has been accomplished for our spiritual advantage. The Lord sees it. Have an appreciation of what the Lord is doing for our spiritual welfare, to perfect us as much as possible on this side of the veil to become new creatures. In Jonah's case, the Lord did not forget him, kept his promises as to all who serve him. The same promise, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee," we all know too well in Scripture. In verse 6, the Lord sees Jonah's grief, so he plants a gourd or a vine to cover his booth and gives him shadow for his head. Miracle number 6. Oh, and Jonah, of course, was very glad, sitting in his booth, having shade over his head. lesson here for our consideration. When we and our wives figure we should build a booth and sit back for a while and view the situation from a different view. Lord, may cooperate with that situation. He may even prepare a vine to cover our head, to shout our thoughts and provide periods of meditation. But God was not finished with Jonah yet. There was a more personal lesson for him to learn. A light shelter to protect him from that noonday heat. A vine-like plant began to grow over the booth. And in verse 7, God prepared a worm the next day. The plant withers in a day. Miracle number 7. What does the worm picture? It's a symbol possibly of some circumstances the Lord brings on our thoughts, the shade we experience when we are exposed to the elements of the world. What apparently happened was that a mass of greenery covering Jonah's booth was attacked by a horde of caterpillars, biting the succulent stems and so withering the plant and destroying Jonah's cool retreat. Oh, Jonah was angry again. Not because God had failed to destroy the people, but because he had destroyed his cover. He was in a mood to complain no matter what occurred. We go to the next verse in verse 8. The silent east wind, the sun beat down on him, fainted, and Jonah wished to die. In our life experiences, the Lord sees a time to sometimes remove our comfort zone, our shield, and he tries us more with advanced refiner's fire. Like the crucible, he's heated higher the next time round. Like the sun bringing heat, the silent east wind changed in the course of events. And the question is, when we have such experiences in our lives, what do we do to fix ourselves and turn to the Lord and seek his will? Do we ask him to help us, or do we, like Jonah, say it would be better for me to die than to live? Are we upset when the Lord removes our shade or board? Similarly, many people have sympathy for flowers, birds, animals and so forth, but become so angry at the suggestion that God will not eternally roast people in hell. In verse 9, another question is, is it that bad, Jonah? The Lord took him to task. Are you greatly angry? Reply, I am angry, greatly, deadly angry. And then the swift as an arrow came the accusation from the Almighty, in the last two verses of the book of Jonah, in verses 10 and 11. I'll just paraphrase you the word. You are concerned about the well-being of a shrub which is designed to grow quickly in season and to perish quickly, of which you are not the creator nor have done anything towards its creation or growth. Why then should I not be equally concerned about Nineveh, a great city of 120,000 inhabitants, who are so ignorant of moral values that they cannot discern between good and evil, not to speak of much cattle, who have just as much right to life as your shrub. Jonah effectively had no answer, and for a good reason. The pity and mercy of the Almighty is greater by far than the weak sentiment of men. Jonah had admitted to feeling of pity and mercy for this plant, whose life was a brief span of time only to serve as food for living creatures of a high order in creation. How much more should God have had pity for a city of 120,000, with all the tremendous possibilities ahead in their hearts and minds? Through their ignorance of God was so profound, but all was provided for in his plan, and one day they are to come to him for that instruction which will bring them into his own image and likeness. And also the cattle were not forgotten. That surely must have hit home to Jonah. He was worried for the creeping vine. God was more even tender towards the cattle. Man is to be the glory of the earthly creation, a king over his dominion, and God took pains to make him in his own image and likeness. God does not forget that he made the cattle too, and took delight in what he made, and has a place for them in his world. When the angel of death was hovering over that threatened city, God looked down. He saw repentant men and beasts, and their account, he made the angel sheath his sword. So the curtain drops on a lonely man sitting in his shelter away on the Kurdish hills, bitter in disappointment. There is something much greater and grander in God's plans for mankind than his people ever dreamed of, actually. The full understanding of that greater thing has to wait for a later day, a day when one whom Jonah prefigured is revealed to all men at his second coming. to complete the work he began at his first advent. Like Jonah, he went into death and was raised up out of death, but still the world was not converted. Reclamation of our Lord in John 10 and 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. With the act of repentance cancels the judgment, and the opportunity for repentance is always open with God. The majority of men went into the grave not knowing as ever hearing the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved in Acts 4 and 12. The world is still waiting, but it may not have to wait much longer, for that day of Christ's reign on earth with his church is very near at hand. He has returned and he is completing his church, I believe. The lesson from Nineveh: God condemns no man until he has been given a full opportunity to accept the divine way of life. The period of Christ's reign on earth, the day of judgment, is given to all, the awakened dead as well as then living, for a full and complete, adequate opportunity to learn and accept God's ways, to be reconciled to him through acceptance and the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Nineveh was eventually overthrown by the Medes and Babylonians in 612 BC, some two centuries after Jonah's prediction, by which time the Ninevites had turned to their old ways, and this time without repentance. Did Jonah realise his error and make peace with God and serve him further, we may ask? Nobody knows. His life after this is a blank. Whether he went back to Israel or remained in Nineveh is totally unknown. Jonah makes no response, and God the Almighty always has the last word. In conclusion, Jonah's lesson: it is impossible to get away from God in Psalms 139:7-10. God is abundantly able to protect and deliver from danger or disaster, even in the most unlikely situation. Good to know the truth, but it's not enough to know. We must deal with the reality and our purpose and what we will be doing in blessing all families of the earth. Jonah's initial rebellion pertains to the Jewish age picture, in a sense, if you want to draw it symbolically. His 3 days in the belly of the whale pertain to the gospel age, when the church is being developed and unrecognised by the world. His deliverance of Nineveh represents the millennial age, when the world will repent and be saved. For part of 3 days he was in the depths, just as Jesus was in the grave for three parts of 3 days. Subsequently, Jonah saved the Assyrian capital Nineveh, just as Jesus will save the world. Jonah's name means dove, and his experiences represent the work of the Holy Spirit in 3 ages, the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the millennial age. Sink into his trust and love him, come what may. May God bless you all in your mission. Amen.